church. We have a great God. Amen? That should challenge us to just want to praise Him more and more and more. Amen? All right. We're in a series on the seven last sayings of Christ. Last Sunday, we did an introductory message on the sayings and what they mean, what do they declare to us, what do they show. And so this morning, we're beginning with our first saying, the second sermon, and we're going to talk about what Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. Our text this morning is Luke 23, 32 through 34. I'm going to read it, then I want to make some comments. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the one hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. First saying of Christ on the cross. They crucified him. That is, they carried out the sentence. This tells us that this statement that Jesus made was spoken at the very first of his crucifixion, very early, sometime between the time that they nailed him to the cross member, the stipe in Greek, and sometime between the time that they did that and then set that stipe on the pentabellum, the large vertical member of the cross, and dropped it in the hole, and then nailed his feet to the cross. Sometime in those few moments, Jesus made this statement. It's an amazing thought. But it's what led up to the scene that makes this statement so unbelievably remarkable. In order to understand the state, the physical state, the condition Christ was in, we must go all the way back to just prior to Judas denying Christ. Jesus went to the garden and he prayed on three separate occasions. The last occasion, he was praying to his Father and asked the Father if it was possible that this could pass from him. That is, this going to the cross and suffering for man's redemption. I don't think he was talking as much about the physical suffering as the soul suffering, where he became sin for us who knew no sin. But at any rate, he was there praying, and it was such a burdensome time for him. The stress was so great, and it was so high, that the Bible says that he bled, as it were, drops of blood. In fact, large drops of blood. Now, for years, there had been some scientists who said that is not true. That doesn't really happen. But the fact of the matter is, it's been proven to be true on hundreds of occasions. It's called hematidrosis. And hematidrosis literally is when a person is under stress beyond the normal kind of stress that a person has. And that stress becomes so great on the body that they become weak and almost unable to rise or care for themselves. They sweat drops of blood, little capillaries in those secretion glands that sweat, break, and blood comes out as the sweat would come out. And you literally bleed drops of blood. How long he prayed, I don't know. How long this happened, we don't know. But we know that by the time it was over, he was in a very weak, shocking state. He was in shock when that happened. Now, he comes out of the garden and Judas betrays him to the Roman soldiers, and they take him captive, and they take him in to see Caiaphas. And so he's with Caiaphas, and as he's with Caiaphas, Caiaphas asks him a question. He doesn't answer immediately and doesn't defend himself at all. And one of the temple guards hits him in the face. In fact, it may have been repeatedly that they did that. And now he's being buffeted in the face. He's already weak. And from there, he goes to see Pilate. And Pilate interviews him on a couple occasions. And Pilate says, there's no fault in this man. They said, we want him put to death. So Pilate, hoping that a smaller form, a less drastic form of punishment might suffice them, he has him scourged. Now, I said last week that the Jewish nation, when they whipped a man, they could only do up to 39 whiplashes, or stripes, they call them. 40 was considered the death penalty. Romans had no such rule, so if there was a centurion guard in charge, and there was, he would order the whipping, and they could whip Christ as long as they wanted to, as many times as they wanted to. We do know that that whipping caused bleeding profusely, tearing the sinew and the flesh from the back, opening up his flesh so that you could literally see his ribs. And then after that, they took him to the praetorium where they judged him falsely. And it was called the Game of Kings, literally. And in the Game of Kings, the Roman soldiers would play a game where they would blindfold the accused and then tell him to say, who hit you, as they hit him with their closed fists in the face. This went on for some time. So now he's being beaten about the face. And then when that's done, they stand him up and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they beat them down into his head with a reed that by then was hardened, and it was like a heavy stick. Could even be used for a walking stick. And they literally beat that down into his head, and he bled that way. By the time all that took place, Christ was physically nearly dead. His suffering was at the highest in extremity. Then they walked him out, and Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. He washes his hands of the deed. He releases Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist, to the people who would rather have a murderer and an insurrectionist in their company than the lovely Lord Jesus. And in that state, they put the stipe on his back. It weighed about 150 pounds. It was rough sawn lumber. It wasn't clear sawn like we get today. It was rough sawn lumber, probably a 10 by 10, 7, 8 feet long. And he carried that. And as he walked, that rubbed up and down on that back. The pain was just unbearable. By the way, the whole time having in his mind who did this and what was about to take place. They walked him to Calvary and they threw that stipe on the ground and they laid him upon it on his back and they drove two spikes about 9 inches long through his hands. Actually, through this part of his hand. There's a nerve there called the medial nerve. And when that's hit, the pain is so unbelievable that you can hardly stand it. Both hands. Then they raised him up and they put him in a socket that was carved into the top of that pentabellum that was standing erect. And they dropped it in there. The Bible says in Psalm 22, all my bones are out of joint. Then they crossed one foot across the other. They drove a 10-inch spike through both feet at the ankle area. When they did that, the fibular nerve and the perinatal nerve were severed or damaged. And every time he moved, that nerve lit up. Every time he moved his arms, those nerves in his wrists lit up. And now he's hanging there, and the first thing out of his mouth is not, "You deserve to die. Every single one of you deserve to die." He did not condemn a solitary person. The Romans were carrying out a sentence that was demanded by Pilate. They were just doing their job. That's how they viewed it. Some knew a little bit about him. Not everybody knew much about him. The Jews knew who he said he was, but who the Jews said he was more important to them. So they were guilty. The Romans, the Jews, the crowd were all culpable in this thing. And if anybody had a right to defend himself and to bring down judgment on that crowd, it was Jesus. He had every right to condemn them. He had every right to find a fault with them. He had every right to do that. And yet the first thing out of his mouth was not thinking about them as far as their guilt. It was not thinking about himself as far as his pain. It was thinking only about their need of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you even fathom that? Can you wrap your mind around that? Is that something that makes any sense in the economy we live in? A man found guilty unjustly, even the law that realizes that eventually wants him to have his day in court. They want him to lay blame where it ought to be blamed. They even look for him to get some kind of grievance paid for all that he's suffered. That isn't Christ. That's us, but that's not Jesus. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there are just three things I want you to see. Four, actually, one final thing. But three things I want you to see that are very important in this statement that Jesus makes. Number one, in this declaration Jesus makes, the first word is Father. Write that down. I think that is so unique. Father. This declares at least three things. You want to write these down. Number one, this statement, Father, this first word he uttered from the cross, Father, declares his relationship with God. All God's people said. Amen. Who's he talking to? Joseph wasn't there. They assumed he was the father of Jesus. He was not. He was simply the man that was married to Mary and worked in an adopted position. Mary was there. John was there. We know that. But who on earth was he talking to? He was talking to God. Father. Father. He was at that very moment wanting them to realize that he was, in fact, who he said he was. That he was the only begotten of the Father. And John adds to those words, full of grace and truth. If you want to see a picture of condescending love, of overwhelming character, of compassion beyond reality for us, you simply look at Christ on the cross as he opens his mouth and utters this first word, Father. Father. This word shows his relationship to God. God is his Father. Secondly, this declaration shows his deity. He said on several occasions, I and the Father are one. He was very God and very man. You can't kill God. So he had to become a man so that he could die for us. Amen?
Amen.
And he was the God-man. God in flesh. Never before it happened, never will again. Jesus is the only God-man. And as he hung on the cross and said, Father, it was an automatic declaration not only of his relationship to God, but of his equality with God. I and the Father are one. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and that word is logos, and it means the one in flesh, the Word in flesh, or the truth in flesh, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is God. So when he said Father, he was declaring his relationship. When he said Father, he was declaring his deity. And when he said Father, he was declaring, and you need to write this down, he was declaring his confidence. And in three ways, he was declaring his confidence in his Father's plan. Amen? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was declaring his confidence in his Father's plan. Secondly, his confidence not only was in his Father's plan, but his confidence was in his Father's power. And no place greater is his power displayed, greater than his resurrection, greater than his death on the cross, greater than his suffering. Here's the power of God displayed when he said, Father, forgive them. When God forgives, it's the greatest display of his power in the universe. You're a sinner. Christ was not. You need salvation. Christ does not. You need forgiveness. Excuse me. Christ does not. In his Father's plan, in his Father's power to forgive, he had confidence. Then he had confidence in his Father's person, the God of all creation. All God's people said.
Amen.
Listen, we could speak just on those three things for the next 45 minutes. But they're just part of the outline. So number one, the first word he spoke was Father. Number two, the first thought he had on the cross was pardon. Father, forgive them, the Romans, the Jews, anyone else who had a part. Father, forgive them. Do you understand that forgiveness, you may want to write this down, forgiveness is the supreme act of mercy. There's no greater act of mercy than forgiveness. even in a human way. If there's somebody who's wronged you or you have ought against, or there's some major break in a relationship because of something someone said or done to you, when you come to the place when you can go to them and say, I forgive you, it's one of the greatest releases in all of life. I forgive you. Jesus did not deserve a thing that was happening to him. It was part of God's plan. And because he did not deserve a solitary thing, why would he be thinking about others at this point in his life when he's under excruciating pain, under judgment, being ridiculed and derided and cursed at, treated with all kinds of disdain? What is it that was his first word? Father. What was his first thought? Pardon. Father, forgive them. Forgiveness is the supreme act of mercy. Now listen very carefully. Number two, love is the author of pardon. You can't pardon somebody without love. Amen? And I'm talking about in this position. When Christ said, Father, forgive them, he was looking at the very people who had just hung him on the cross. They were standing around him. During this time, they gambled for his clothing. They were reveling in what they were doing. It was common nature for those men who were in charge of the execution process of the Roman government to get so used to this, they could add sandwiches and jam. It meant nothing to them. And yet Jesus looked down at these people who had just put him to death, and those the leadership of Israel that was standing around mocking him. He looked at them, and with great love and great mercy, he pardoned them by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is a supreme act of mercy. Love is the author of pardon. Here's the last statement I want to make about this thought. Pardon sees the impossible. Pardon sees the impossible. What? The chastiser, those judges that were wrong? Those decisions that were made, those people that denied Jesus, didn't want to have anything to do with him. Through his whole life, they tried to put him to death. Those people will never come to Christ. They could never be pardoned. They could never be forgiven. Listen to me. If Jesus would not have uttered this thought, it would have been suspect for the rest of eternity whether or not God could forgive me. Or you. But God looked at the most undeserving and said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgiveness is a supreme act of mercy. Love is the author of pardon. Pardon sees the impossible. Those he prayed for are men of savage character, reprehensible treatment, revelers in the sorrow of others, in the terrible death of the innocent. And yet he said, Father, forgive them. I can't wrap my mind around that. I just can't. How anybody could go in this life after hearing what we've just said and not want Jesus is beyond me. Then thirdly, his first priority was prayer for the undeserving. Notice what he says. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These people didn't deserve a solitary thing. And it doesn't mean that they were innocent of any responsibility. This is not talking about their involvement in the crucifixion. They were not innocent of that. They did it. He's talking about they were innocent of two things. Number one, the purpose he was there. And number two, the plan of God that he was fulfilling. Both things are important, and they were ignorant of them. They didn't know who he was, why he was on the cross. They didn't realize he was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They didn't know he was the one promised back in the Old Testament as the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer. But they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for somebody to come and take them out of the Roman grip. They were looking for somebody then to deliver them in a political sense. Jesus first came to deliver man in a spiritual sense. He came to die and pay man's sin debt. And they would have been ignorant of that. They would not have known that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't recognize that. They don't recognize who I am. They don't recognize that I came for deliverance of sin. They don't recognize the purpose for me being here. They simply don't recognize it. And so he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were the epitome of the undeserving. Yet he cried out, Father, forgive them. I wrote by that, nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Amen. This prayer was three things. Number one, it was unselfish. He didn't pray a solitary thing about himself. Never said, God, ease the pain. God, let me pass out. Just help it stop. He didn't pray any of those things. This prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was unselfish. Number two, it was uncondemning. Do you find any condemnation in this prayer? You find anywhere where he's saying, Lord, when I'm finally deceased and my life is finally over here on earth, I want you to kill every one of these people. They're guilty, and they were guilty. But there's no condemnation in his prayer. He loved them too much. You may never have met Christ yet. So you would not recognize the incredible love he has for you unless you saw something like this happen. You would have to know, because later on when they pierced his side and he gave up the ghost, the centurion that ordered all this said, this truly was the Son of God. His eyes were finally opened. But he had to see such abhorrence take place, such a terrible judgment take place, and hear those words ringing in his ear, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, must have been a welcome thing to a heart so unregenerated. This prayer was unselfish, it was uncondemning. Then I would say this, it's unconditional. That Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, reaches down through the process of time to this day, in this room, at this time, to everyone here who has not known Christ, and to everyone here who does know him, that God has forgiven you and he will forgive others. Amen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's in the forgiving business. Amen? Then one last thing. One last thing. God was in this situation, this moment in time, and by the way, it didn't last a long time. This moment in time, the whole thing was over in 6 hours. But in this moment in time, God was finishing the work that he had begun before the earth ever was. God was setting forth his Son, the Lamb of God, as a payment for man's sin, once for all, never having to be done again, all God's people said. Amen. Let me tell you, once Jesus forgives you, you are forgiven completely, Amen. All God's people said.
Amen.
Complete in thee no work of mine can take, dear Lord, my hand from thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. The greatest thing in the world that can happen to you is to come to Christ and let him say to you, forgiven. That's the most important decision, the most incredible love, the most stirring thing that can ever possibly happen to you. I was 18 years old when I got saved. By the time I was 18, I had lived about as much life as I thought you could live. I had done a lot of things I'm not happy about. I love sports. I played 3 sports in high school. Played 3 sports in college. I loved playing sports. It was like a drug to me. I loved it. I loved every part about it. But I didn't love God. I didn't love Christ. I didn't love the church. I was too much of a man for that. At least that's what I thought. But at 18 years of age, in a little chapel, a man spoke. And for the first time, I realized what a sinful person I was. And that day was a day of days for me. Jesus saved my sorry soul.
Amen.
Pardon me by his marvelous grace. And it's been the most wonderful thing, knowing him. Now you're perfect, Pastor. You lived a perfect life. Everything goes just hunky-dory. Baloney. That philosophy is about as many times in the Bible as the word bologna sandwich is. It isn't in there. What are you saying? I've still struggled sometimes. I've still done things that are wrong. But now I don't have to try and fix it myself. I go to the one that can fix it, the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God I can go to Jesus and say, Lord, I messed up. And he probably is thinking, yeah, I knew you would. But I'm here, buddy. And the forgiveness is applied. When you confess it, it was applied. And don't remind God about things you've done bad, because he doesn't know they happened anymore. What? Jesus said, God said in the Old Testament, I will remember your sins no more. How many know what that means? No more means no more. So it doesn't do you any good to confess things you've already confessed or go to him about how bad you've been when you've already taken care of it, because he doesn't know what you're talking about, all God's people said. Amen. He is the great forgetter.
Yep. Amen.
So Jesus says, come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of hearts, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Lord, help us. to be thankful for these first words of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Use it to speak to hearts. We would pray, Lord Jesus, that those who do not know you might come to you. And Father, may they know that when whoever comes, they will in no wise be cast out. They will be accepted in the Beloved. God, help us to love you because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.